Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 16. That is the final chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Paul is writing to a church that in many ways can be described as a church in chaos. They have all kinds of issues. They have issues about spiritual gifts, issues about the relationship between the Christian and the moral law, issues about worship, what is to be done in the services of the church, and issues about the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul writes to set them right, most of all to set them right by fixing their eyes upon Jesus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labours with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. May God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. Watch, stand strong in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Paul hopes to meet with the Corinthians soon, and he leaves them with these words that encourage them and speak of how the Christian life is to be lived, that there is this need for fortitude, for courage, and most of all, as he's already said, for love. That there must be courage with love, bravery with love, strength with love. He writes in this last chapter concerning matters about the life of the church. He speaks first of all of that great issue of money. He secondly speaks of the issue of ministry. And thirdly, and most importantly, he speaks about the issue of maturity. Because that was the great problem the Corinthians had, that so many of them were still immature when they should have been going on and growing up in the faith. Paul cares about the church in Corinth, and so he writes these things. And some of what he's doing is responding to questions. So first of all, we see the matter about money, and this was responding to a question. He says, now concerning, and this is the formula he uses when introducing a question that the Corinthians have asked. They've asked, what about the collection for the saints? Now this seems to be a reference not to the normal collections of the church, but to a special collection. A collection that was being made for the saints at Jerusalem. That, of course, is why it's being taken to Jerusalem. But he begins with the basic points about this. Is there going to be a big special collection when he comes to Corinth? And he says, no. We need to have a systematic giving. So he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. That sort of steady, careful, systematic giving tends to be much more productive and helpful than special collections that happen immediately and people are asked at the time to give. No, says Paul, the Christian should be carefully setting aside. And you know, he says setting aside something. He doesn't set any rules. He doesn't say that the church members, look, this is an important collection for the church at Jerusalem. Remember what you owe the church at Jerusalem. Remember, this is where some of the apostles are. This is where James, the brother of the Lord, is. This is the city where Christ was crucified. This is the city that sent out evangelists. No, he says none of this. He says, let each of you lay something aside. Because one of the fundamental points about Christian giving is that Christian giving is not a matter of law, but a matter of grace. It's not a matter that there is an examination. The question is asked, how much, how little are folk giving? But God says, give as you are able. The support of the church, the support of God's people around the world, is not a matter of law. In the Old Testament, there was a law about giving. The tithe in the Old Testament was a tax. Literally, because of course, the Old Testament, the Jewish church, was also a state. So that the tithes, for the support of the priests, for the support of the temple, were a literal tax. It was a 10% income tax, effectively. There were other taxes as well. But in the New Testament, in the church, there is no legal authority in that sense. The Holy Spirit moves his people. This is one reason why I've never preached a tithing sermon. Because my belief is that God, by his Holy Spirit, moves his people to give. It's not a matter of browbeating folk. The Mormons have a tithing system that is very legal. I remember listening some years ago to a podcast on Mormonism, helping to reach Mormons with the gospel, and one of the things that was brought up was the tithing settlement, where it happens in Mormon congregations is that members are effectively required to give financial information so that the Mormon bishop knows that they're really tithing. And if they're not, they'll be called in and there will be a payment plan arranged. That's taxation. That's legal. But Paul says, rather, that it is to lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Which, incidentally, is a point that we are not to call people to give more than they can afford. We give of the increase, not of the capital. There are some folk who maintain that people need to give to get. No, we give because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It is willing, guided by the Holy Spirit. And Paul also speaks of the church's stewardship of what is given. He says, first of all, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. There's an important principle here, which is that church, the Christians, should give financially to people we trust, to ministries we trust, to organisations that we know about, that we can trust. That when gifts are to be given, they are to be given in such a way that we know that the money is going to the people for whom it is supposed to go. When I was a lad at primary school, we had a fun run. It was one of these things where parents pay money, we got sponsorship, and the sponsorship money was to be given to an aid organisation, overseas aid organisation. But thankfully, before the school had got the money together, it came out, this organisation, that less than half the money it got ended up with the people it was supposed to go to. But the majority of the funds that were given through it ended up with its directors, with the organisation itself. It was a scam, a profit-making scam. Paul says, make sure you give to people you trust. Make sure in our day and age, if we're giving, if the church is giving, if you're giving as an individual Christian to organisations, make sure that you know that they're trustworthy. Make sure that they give information, that they are a registered charity, among other things. Because all of these things help to make sure that what we give ends up where we want it to go. What are the overheads of the organisation, for example? Stewardship matters. International concern matters. This is not a collection for Corinth. This is not a collection for Greece. It's a collection for Jerusalem. The church should have an international focus, but a focus on the church internationally. There are many organisations, good organisations, that give generally to people. But what that often means is that Christians in countries like India, in the Muslim world, and so on, Christians often fall through the gaps. Why is it that the church in Jerusalem needed this? Well, one very important reason was that these were people who came from a Jewish background. They came from Jewish families, and they had confessed Jesus Christ is the Messiah. What did that mean, to say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? It set them at odds with their families. And what it meant was that those members of the Jerusalem church who perhaps getting old, they couldn't work anymore, they were injured. Instead of getting the relief from their families that they would have expected, they were cut off because they confessed Jesus as Lord. And so they fell through the gaps in the Jewish welfare system. Well, that's what happens very often when it comes to international relief going to majority Muslim countries, going to parts of India, is that the Christians, because they, and of course the same is true in many parts of Africa, that Christians fall through the gaps. They are ignored, passed over by international relief, because this relief is distributed locally, and the Muslims say, well, it should go to the Muslims. The Muslim government says Christians don't belong in our country. The Indian government says we don't want Christians in our country. And so what happens is the Christians don't get the same aid as other people. They are pushed to the back of the queue. And this is why organisations like Barnabas Fund exist, to distribute aid to the persecuted church. And this is why these words are as important today as they were then. It's not Jerusalem now. It might be Pakistan. It might be Sri Lanka. It might be Myanmar. It might be Bangladesh. Or it might be various parts of Africa. The saints are still in need. The church is still to look and say, what about the poor saints in these countries where we have a wonderful welfare system in this country, one that is supposed to be fair, one that does not take account of people's religious background. But there are so many countries where welfare basically is the mosque, the temple. And it can be, for God's people, it is the church. And so the church has an international focus on the welfare of God's people through all the world. So Paul says money matters. It matters that we care not only for those Christians near at hand, but those Christians further away. But secondly, ministry matters. Paul has his plans. That he's passing through Macedonia. He doesn't want to just drop in on the Corinthians for a couple of days on the way. He wants to stay with them for a little while. Maybe even spend the winter with them, ministering. Because Paul's plans were all about ministry. He was an itinerant evangelist, a missionary, a church planter. And he's concerned with the churches that are already planted. Sometimes one gets the impression with church planting ministries that they're not concerned with churches that already exist. They're interested only in starting new ones and moving on. But that is not the way that Paul thought. Paul's concern is with the church there in Corinth. It would have been very simple for Paul to say the church in Corinth is a mess. There are even people there who are undermining the reality that I am an apostle. Well, I can just ignore them, not listen to them. But no, he says, I want to visit them and spend some time with them, help them. The letter can do so much. Paul's presence there could really help guide the church in the way that they should go. A quick visit isn't going to accomplish very much, he thinks. There might even be an argument, people getting angry, but then he'd have to move on. But he wants to spend time. There is an importance in spending time preaching, sharing. But he had this pressing business in Ephesus, because in Ephesus, he says, there was a great and effective door. That is to say, Ephesus was a place where there was revival. Ephesus was a place where people were coming to Christ, but also where there were many opportunities. There wasn't persecution. There had been persecution in Ephesus. There was opposition. There were many adversaries. And yet this time, rather than being forced, as he had before, to leave Ephesus quickly because of the riots, now he could spend time there sharing the gospel, preaching, evangelizing, building up the church, even in the face of opposition. And there will always be opposition. Wherever the word of God comes, wherever the word of God is proclaimed, there is opposition. Because the world hates God. A godless world will never listen to God. Will never listen to the gospel unless the Holy Spirit opens people's hearts to receive. A great and effective door has opened. He doesn't say, I have opened it, because he knows he hasn't. It's opened by the Holy Spirit. What is it that brings revival? It's the Holy Spirit. In the 18th century, there was an evangelist in East Anglia who would go out daily into the cattle market in the city of Norwich preaching the gospel. And all he got was mockery and opposition until one day, when instead of mockery and opposition and nothing more, he saw people falling down in tears, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" What made the difference? It wasn't the man. It wasn't the message. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely vital, because no man can say that Jesus is the Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. Ministry depends on the Holy Spirit. And God has his various ministries and ministers. Paul, having spoken of his own ministry, then goes on to speak of two of his associates. The first is Timothy. And I love what Paul says about what he says to the Corinthians about Timothy. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. In other words, if Timothy comes, don't frighten him. Because Timothy was a young man. He'd only recently started in ministry. And like many young men, he was uncertain of himself. He was timid. He was someone who needed encouragement. And Paul can think of the Corinthians. He thinks of the Corinthians, some of the arguments they're having, some of the problems they've got, and he thinks, if Timothy comes here, there's a very real possibility that they are going to scare him. There are churches like that that scare young ministers. There are some churches that scare older ministers, but that's another matter. Timothy has this rather timid disposition. And Paul isn't just a throw him in the deep end and see if he sinks or swims kind of man. There are some churches who take that approach to ministry. There are some theological colleges that take that approach to young men. They say, well, throw them in the deep end and see if they sink. That's not a biblical approach. The biblical approach is that if a man has the gifts of ministry, he's to be encouraged. The church is to be sympathetic, understanding. The church is to make sure that he is built up in the faith. And Paul says the reason why you're not to make Timothy afraid is this: because he does the work of the Lord. And that's the fundamental thing about those who go out to minister the gospel, whether they are settled pastors or itinerant preachers. The question is, do they do the work of the Lord? Are they proclaiming the word of the Lord? Are they seeking to build up the church of God? Do they have that attitude that says it's all about Jesus and his church? George Whitfield once said, "Let the name of Whitfield perish if God will be glorified thereby." It's not about the minister. It's about God, whom he serves. If Timothy does the work of the Lord, and Paul the Apostle knows he does, then he is to be encouraged, supported, and he is not to be despised. Secondly, we have Apollos. Apollos was very popular among one group of men and women in Corinth. There were some people who said, "We are of Apollos." Apollos, we're told, was a powerful preacher. He was a man who had great gifts in terms of public speaking. He was a man who preached the same gospel as Paul. And Paul, it seems, had gone to Apollos and said, "Look, I can't go to Corinth at the moment. I've got this revival at Ephesus. God is pouring out his Holy Spirit at Ephesus. I need you to come to Corinth and encourage the people there." And Apollos said, "No." Apollos was quite unwilling to come at this time. He said, "Look, Paul, you have this work at Ephesus." And wherever Apollos was, he said, "My work is equally important. I have responsibilities right now that mean I can't go to Corinth, but I will come when it is convenient for me." And of course, for a minister of the gospel, it's never a matter of personal convenience or inconvenience. It's a matter of, is it convenient in terms of the ministry? Ministry is important. God has his ministers, and each of them has their ministry in various places. Paul was needed in Ephesus. Apollos was needed where he was. Timothy quite probably could come to Corinth. But God has his various ministers, and he is the one who directs them. It's not even Paul who directed Apollos or Timothy or himself, but God directs his ministers where he will have them. And we are to pray for his ministers all over the world. Missionaries, pastors, evangelists, church planters and so on. Teachers, Sunday school teachers, all who minister the gospel in various ways, we pray for them, for they need God's support. They need God's upholding. And thirdly, he speaks of the fact that maturity matters. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. The phrase translated here, "be brave," if you have the old King James, it will be, "quit ye like men." That is, play the man, act like a man. Now it's translated "be brave" by the New King James, because in our day and age people would read that and think, "Well, what's he saying to the women?" But it's a figure of speech. The point is that a man is mature. He's not a boy. He's not a child. It's a picture of the warrior on the battlefield. And of course, the warrior on the battlefield is literally a man. And he's got to behave like a man. He faces his opponents. And he pictured this in terms of the ancient world, that you would have your Greek Roman soldiers in their full armour with the helmet. Paul used the imagery himself in Ephesians, the full armour of God, the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the greaves, the leg protectors. There the soldiers stand, and before them are the barbarian hordes. And the barbarian hordes are about to charge. What is needed is for the soldier to be strong, to stand fast, to be there, and not to yield and run away. Christianity requires bravery. It also requires watchfulness. The soldier needs to be aware of all the threats round about him. He doesn't just need to be aware of the man in front of him, but to remember there might be people round about. There might be somebody out there with a bow and arrow, somebody, an archer, who could hit him unexpectedly. He must beware of the fiery darts of the evil one. He must watch, be watchful. Be aware that God has his enemies. The devil has his various agents in various places. There are false teachers within the church, people who try to get into the church. They get in, sadly, very often today through books and mostly these days through the internet. One of the encouraging things, if I could put it like that, about this coronavirus is it's led to a lot of sound churches doing things to make their ministry more available that just didn't happen before this. That videos and such like on the internet were in many ways dominated by false teachers. But now we need to still to be aware that not everything that has Christian on the label has Christian on the inside. There is, of course, the open opposition. The false teachers, the cults, the Mormons, the false religions like Islam. We're surrounded by these various foes. Be wary. Remember, attack can come from more than one direction. Stand fast in the faith. Christian faith has a content. There is a content of Christian belief, and that is what God's people are to grow into. This is what God's people are to believe. There are those things that are most surely believed among us, and that is the faith in which we are to stand fast. Be brave, be strong. And let all that you do be done with love. Because it's possible to stand fast, to be brave, to be strong, and to forget about love. One of the problems with online discernment ministries, to use a common term, is that you can get a lot of people who are really good at fulminating against false teachers, but not very good at projecting the fact of love. There are some people who seem to specialise in putting up angry videos with them shouting, ranting and raving against people, and there's no indication of love at all. Not love for the people who they're talking about, and certainly not even love for the people who might be deceived. But love comes first in Christianity. Love is that most excellent gift. That gift that Paul speaks of in such wonderful terms in chapter 13, who says, "If I have not love, I am nothing." If we have not love, we are nothing. If the church of God is not known for loving one another, we are nothing. Love. It's so easy for people to get into arguments. But love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives the penitent. It doesn't bring these things up again. Let all that you do be done with love. We are to speak the truth, yes, but speaking the truth in love. Because our reason for speaking the truth, it's not that I want to win an argument, it's that I want to win people for Christ. Maturity has so much to do with love as well as with strength, bravery, courage. Orthodoxy, standing fast in the faith, is being orthodox. And it's necessary and vital, but there must be love. Let all that you do be done with love. And then Paul brings up an example of maturity. The household of Stephanas. Now the word household here indicates not just the family as we would think of the household, because of course we live in 21st century England. No, it would refer to a large family. Think in terms of the old mansions with their various servants. That sort of household. Of course, the servants would have been slaves because it's the Roman world. The Roman world ran on slavery. And yet, the household of Stephanus is not a matter of people being exploited. They are mature Christians. They are the first fruit. It is the first fruits of Achaia. These are people who have been Christian for a long time. These are the people who are the oldest Christians in Corinth. These people, however old or young they may be in human terms, spiritually, they are the oldest people in Corinth. Look at these old Christians, he says. And look at what they do. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, to the service of the saints. Here you are, Corinthians, he says, and here's your example. These aren't people who are exalting themselves. These aren't people talking about their wonderful spiritual gifts. That was one of the problems at Corinth. There were people boasting in their wonderful spiritual gifts. Oh, look, I have the gift of tongues. I have the gift of prophecy. And so on. And Paul says, no, look at the household of Stephanus. And they're not doing that. They're serving you, the saints. They're doing what they can to help people. Now here we are with this pandemic, and we can think of people who have gone and done shopping for people, errands for people, made sure that other people have what they need. The household of Stephanus did that. They made sure others had what they needed. They heard about someone in the fellowship who was unwell. They were there to look after them. They were there to get them what they needed. If someone in the fellowship had financial difficulties, the household of Stephanus were there saying, what can we do to help? The household of Stephanus also indicates that, the very, very, very language indicates that that Stephanus had a big house. Because you don't have a household like that. A household is referred to here unless you're someone important, and if you're someone rich, you've got a big house, and he had the Roman equivalent of a big drawing room. And where do you think the church in Corinth met? Well, part of it, at least, met in Stephanus' house and in his big drawing room. They did what they could. And what they were doing, they were serving. And Paul says, here are people who are serving. Submit yourselves to them. Listen to them. Listen to mature, older Christians. They're the example of service. Listen to them. And Paul says, and look what Stephanus has done. Stephanus' servants, his household, his family, they're back in Corinth. But Stephanus is in Ephesus. Because Stephanus, he says, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanus. Stephanus has come. He says, what was lacking on your part, they supplied Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. They have provided what was lacking. What was lacking? Is it financial support? Possibly. More likely, it's fellowship in the gospel. Support in prayer. Making sure that Paul knows, yes, the Corinthians know what you're doing, and we are praying for you in our meetings. They refreshed my spirit and yours. They were encouragers. Most of all, above everything else, that's what we can do to one another. We can encourage one another. And then Paul gives the final greeting. The churches of Asia, Aquila and Priscilla, and they had a big house. They had Quite possibly it was a big workshop for the tent making. And so they had the church meeting in their house there. All the brethren greet you. They were to greet one another as family with a holy kiss. Now we don't, now we're English, we don't do that kind of thing. Right now we're not even allowed to do handshakes or hugs or anything like that. But the point is, it's a familial greeting. It's we're family. And Paul says, and here is what's most important. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be, and our translation has translated it, be accursed. It's an Aramaic word. It's anathema. Let him be anathema. Accursed. But finally, he will say, oh Lord, come again. Aramaic. Maranatha. Oh Lord, come. The church looks forward to the second coming. And Paul, I imagine, thinks that is when we shall all finally be completely mature. When Christ comes again. And we shall see him as he is. For we shall be like him. And this hope is the hope that sustains us and drives us as we live in this present passing world. And so Paul can say, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. Amen.